Good morning. You know, it struck me as I was sitting over there in front of Dave. I told him I was trying to see how the left viewed the world. So I was over there, and it struck me sitting in front of Dave that he's really given us a great opportunity. As I listened to that announcement, I can honestly say I don't think I've ever been to an ice cream soiree. So, I mean, this is a great opportunity to go to a soiree. We don't get to go to those a lot, so thank you, brother. It's good to be with you. It's nice to see Justin up from Mountaintop. So just ask Justin if he'll open our time in prayer. Well, the last several times I've spoken, we've been looking at 1 Samuel chapter 13, 14, and Lord willing, today, 15. And as we're reminded in Scripture, Saul was not the Lord's desire for his people. It was their request, and he gave them their request. And in chapter 13, 14, and 15, just as a reminder, we see three tests or three opportunities that come in the life of Saul. And we see three consecutive failures before ultimately today in chapter 15, the Lord removes him. The Lord removes his support from Saul. And it's interesting, you know, in chapter 13, we saw where Saul acted out of fear. And he, in essence, it says he forced himself upon the Lord. He has blown the trumpet. He said, look at me. Look at how great I am. Look at this great victory that I've won for the nation of Israel, even though it was the work of the Lord and the work of Jonathan, a faithful servant of the Lord. And it gets the attention of the Philistines, and they come down with great numbers, with chariots and horsemen. And the army of Israel is so scared that they're jumping in holes, they're jumping in briar thickets, they're hiding in caves, and they're running away. And their group of 3,000 dwindles very quickly down to just a mere 600 farmers who are against this great enemy. And as we continue, we see that he says, well, you know, it would be a good idea if God was actually on my side. Because if the people believe that God was working for us, they might stop running from us. And he says, we need to offer the sacrifice. And so Samuel comes to offer the sacrifice and to seek the will of the Lord. And Saul sees the people leaving, and he says, well, I've got to do something. So before Samuel gets there, he intervenes, and he forces himself on the Lord. Well, now they're fearful. The army's camped against them. And Jonathan, being a man of the Lord, he sets out in the quiet with just him and his armor bearer, telling no one where he's going. And he says, perhaps today God will do something great. And so as they head out on their journey, they come to the crag, where these two rock faces narrow down this great Philistine army into a small alley where they may be able to face them one-on-one. And he's encouraged, as often we are when we step out in faith and we see potential answer in prayer from the Lord. And so he says, you know, let's just go on. Perhaps the Lord is going to deliver them into our hands today. And they come to the base of the mountain where the Philistines are camped. And he says, well, you know, we really need to be sure. We really need something that will give us some confidence that God's on our side, because if the two of us go up there against that army without some pretty clear insight that the Lord's working for us, this won't work out very well. So they come to the base of the mountain, and they say, if we call up to them and they say, come on up, we'll know that the Lord has given them into our hands. If not, we better run. And so the Philistines say, come on up. And so they crawl up on their hands and their knees, and they, in a half a furrow, kill a good number, and the Lord brings deception upon the camp, and they burst out of their tents and they start slaying one another. And then we see Saul's second chance. And we say chance because the Lord wanted to see him proved a faithful man. Many times in 13, 14, and 15, we see where the Lord God of heaven in essence says, you were not my idea, you were not my choice, but if you had been faithful to me, I would have stood beside you. But Saul refused to be faithful to the Lord. And here Saul interacts in his own self-will, and he sees the Lord winning the day, winning the great victory, and he says, okay, well, everybody join the fight, but no one eats until I get my way, until my enemies are destroyed, until my wrath is delivered. And he says, if anyone eats, they'll die. Well, Saul, when he stepped out in faith, he didn't hear that. I mean, when Jonathan stepped out in faith, he didn't hear Saul's foolish command. And as the day goes on, they set out in journey again, and there's no response from the Lord. And so Saul wants to see what's happened, and he says, bring the priest before us and let's cast lots. And the first thing he says is, well, Jonathan, you come up here with me, and then we'll put the people down there and we'll clarify that it's not you and I. Well, the lot fell on Saul and Jonathan. Well, then it fell on Jonathan. And he says, well, I've got to take your life. And the people says, no, you won't. Because by this time, the people who had said, we want a king, we don't want God to rule over us, they had seen the man of God was Jonathan. It was not Saul. They had seen that the victories that God had given them was through the faithful man Jonathan and not through Saul. And they wouldn't let him kill his son. So in the remaining verses of chapter 14, depending on your title, we see that in essence, Saul has a good run. We'll put it that way. He builds off the victory that God delivers to Israel through Jonathan. And he begins to have victory after victory after victory. We're going to see that in chapter 15, that this army that had dwindled to 600 has now grown significantly. There are 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 more men of Judah. There had been a good run. The dry spell was over. And yet, now the Lord's going to come to him, and we're going to see another opportunity or another test. And unfortunately, once again, Saul will fail. And if I had to boil this down to a simple title, I think the lesson today in 1 Samuel 15 is probably one that hinders believers the most. The challenge for Saul is to put away the flesh and to obey the Lord. How many of you are exactly what you want to be for and in the Lord Jesus Christ today? How many of you think that's the Lord's fault? I personally don't believe that. And I think in my life, if I was honest, the two biggest challenges, the two biggest weights that keep me from being more in the likeness of the Son of God is this. It's simply the difficulty of putting away the flesh, putting the flesh to death, and completely submitting your will in obedience to the will of God. Maybe you've got that nailed down. Maybe you say, no problem down here, I've got those two handled. But they have to be on the top five list of the things that hinder believers. They have to be. And this is exactly what causes Saul to fail. The first thing we see is that Saul is called by the Lord to go to war against Amalek. Look at chapter 15 of 1 Samuel in the first verse. The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Canaanites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. So as we see, this army has grown significantly. They've had, humanly speaking, a pretty good run of victories. You know, to see your army grow from 600 farmers to 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah, that's a pretty good run. That's a pretty good growth. And yet now, we see the scene set before us. The Lord speaks to his prophet Samuel, and he said to Saul to go and to tell to Samuel to go and to tell Saul. We read this. He says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel." So why was he coming? Was the Lord coming to make fun of him? To remove his arm of support? The Lord was coming to anoint him as his king. But he said, first, there's one thing I want you to do. Completely destroy the flesh. Completely destroy Amalek. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." He says, "I want to anoint you, but you have to destroy Amalek." Now, several times I have referred to Amalek as the flesh. And the Amalekites in Scripture was always a picture of the flesh. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. We see in Genesis 36:12, where we learn that the child of Esau's son Eliphaz and his concubine Timnah was Amalek. Esau would go on to be the father of Edom, of the Amalekites, of the people who were always the enemies of God. In Genesis 36:1-3, we see him as a man who cared more for his own physical nourishment than his spiritual birthright. He was driven by the flesh, and it doesn't seem too dissimilar than what we've seen of King Saul. Flip to Genesis chapter 25. Look at verse 29. This is a scene many of us know well. Jacob had cooked stew. Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "No, it's not fair. I can't do that. It's very valuable." Is that what he said? What did he say? "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me?" He showed very little regard for it. And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and he rose up and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, it strikes me odd that he was about to die, and he eats a bowl of soup, and he just gets up and goes on his way. That is one quick recovery. That is one quick recovery. But isn't that the lie of the flesh? Feed me. Feed me, Seymour. I got to have it. I need it. You see, if you don't take care of me, if you don't give me what I need, then nothing else matters. Feed me, and then everything else will be okay. Feed me. I need to be satisfied. I need to be given the desires of the flesh. I need. It's temporal. It's fleshly. There's no eternal fruit. These children of Esau, these grandchildren of Esau, this fleshly man would go on, and these people would always be the enemies of God. In Psalm 83, verse 3, we read this: "They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, 'Come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more.' For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites." This is the flesh. It's always at enmity with the Spirit. The two cannot dwell together. And God, in essence, and here's the picture we have. God sends His prophet Samuel to King Saul, and He says, "Saul, I want to anoint you. I want to use you, but you have to go and destroy the flesh." Isn't it interesting the complete scope of which He is called to destroy everything? The men, the women, the children, the donkeys, the sheep, the ox, the goats, the ants, you name it. If they are Amalekite, destroy them. Well, what did a goat do? What did the ox do? But here is the lesson. There is no value in anything of the flesh. There's no value. You know, I don't know about you, but I find this principle in my life. If I don't struggle from your fleshly desires, it's very easy to say, just put them away. But then when you look at me and you say, "What about this?" And I say, "But that's the best of the ox. You see, that one is the best of the sheep. There's really not much wrong with that one. I want to keep that one for myself. I want to keep the best of the best." But here is a principle that we have to learn. You and I can never declare there to be value and worth and good in what God says is wretched and worthless and sinful. It will never work. No matter how much we want it to be, no matter how much we try to integrate the flesh with the Spirit, no matter how much we decorate it and make it look good, we cannot make that which is worthless in the sight of God to be clean and of value. He says you have to put it away. Romans chapter 6 makes it clear to us. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve the flesh and the Spirit. God wants to anoint Saul, but He says, you have to put them away. And look what happens. Exodus 17, look at verse 8. He tells us that He wants to destroy them because what Amalek did to them when they came out of Egypt. Exodus 17, verse 8 says this: "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out and fight. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens.' Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" You see, the Lord hated Amalek. The Lord wanted Amalek destroyed for one simple reason: for what it did to His people. It's a good lesson there, isn't it? Why are you and I called to be those who are believers who put away the flesh? Why does the Lord hate the fruits of the flesh? for what it does to his people. Note the sequence of events. In chapter 16 of Exodus, the Lord gives them the manna from heaven. They partake of the bread of heaven. In the first 8 verses of chapter 17, they're grumbling about water and thirsting. And what happens? The Lord tells Moses, strike the rock, and water comes forth from the rock. A picture to us of the rock that was smitten once, the rock that was struck once, the Lord Jesus Christ, and from it, the Holy Spirit flowed forth to all that would receive him. So they've received the bread of heaven. They're thirsting. Now they've received the Spirit of God. And what's the very next thing that happens? Here comes the flesh. Here comes the flesh. Here comes Amalek. And it's a head-to-head battle. They face them head-on. And they have to hold up Moses' hands. And they receive victory. Our brother Dan Sneden says this about Exodus 17. First, the believer appropriates Christ. He eats the manna, or the bread of life. Secondly, because of the smiting of the Lord Jesus Christ, he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, a draught of living water. Thirdly, a strange conflict is expressed. Galatians 5:17 tells us this. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. You know, the first confrontation that God's people had with Amalek was face to face. It was head on. Don't you wish that every struggle with the flesh was one you saw coming? You could ask for support from the saints. You could get your spouse to hold up your hands. And you could just do battle until you had victory. It reminds me, as a young believer, just a few weeks before my 21st birthday, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And you know what? It was clear to me that Amalek was in my life. Now, I didn't put it that way, but there was the flesh in my life. And as I looked in my possessions and the things I had, the things I listened to, the things I had in my presence, these don't honor the Lord. It was a clear head-on battle. I had a collection of probably 300 CDs, and maybe 20 of them were somewhat appropriate. And so here I am, a head-on battle with the flesh. Put it away. And so I say, okay, well, that's 300 CDs. That's a good bit of money. I'll take them and I'll sell them for a few dollars each, and at least I'll recoup some of my money. Well, then there's this tugging in the heart, you know, something like the Lord lifting the hands up. And he says, it feels like the Lord speaks to you and says, well, if it's not for you, why should you put it back out for someone else? Good question. So what's the battle of the flesh? Put it away. So me and my friend, we get his shotgun, we go out into an open field, and we take turns slinging CDs in the air and shooting them. Those things are incredibly durable. We would have holes in them. We thought they would just shatter. We had a good time. You know, there are things in our life that we look at it, and there's no surprise that we need to put the flesh away. There's no surprise that we need to remove it from our homes. We need to remove it from our eyes. There's no surprise. But later on, Amalek changed their strategy. And as they went through the desert, as they wandered through the desert, do you know what the Amalekites did? It said they laid in wait. They laid in wait, and they hid. And they watched as the group went by. And when the weak and the stragglers were in the back, they would attack them. Flesh does that pretty good too, doesn't it? It devours, it consumes. We're told to put it away. Galatians 5:16-21 says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, dispute, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing. And like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I love the way 2 Corinthians puts it. It's kind of a rubber meets the road passage. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Now notice, it doesn't say that we are weaponless. Aren't you glad? I mean, here's the enemy, the flesh, and it knows you, it knows your desires, it knows your wants, and it lies in wait. And it wants to devour you. It doesn't want your well-being. When you're alone and you're fighting that battle with the flesh, I promise you this, your well-being is not its concern. That's just the truth. And here it is, and we read this. It says, we have weapons, and our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are not slaves to the flesh. The flesh might be strong and it might be powerful and it might push us and it might drive us and it might draw us to our desires of the flesh. But we are not weak. We have a great power that can tear down fortresses, that can take every lofty thing raised up against it. It's the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to it. Now, it would be nice if we could just do that once, wouldn't it? That was a rough month, but I've got it locked up. I got it locked up. No more battles with the flesh. I've won. It just doesn't work that way, does it? We're going to struggle with the flesh until we are ultimately made in the likeness of the Son of God. But God sends Saul a message through Samuel. He says, I want to anoint you, but you need to go and utterly destroy the flesh. Put it away. You know, we can't have it both ways, can we? We really live in a day and age where Christianity is easy believism. I want the Word of God, but I want it on my terms. I want what makes me feel good. I want to do what I like and ignore what I don't. That won't work. We are either slaves to the Spirit of God, to righteousness, or we are slaves to the flesh. And in the moment you and I take that step towards serving the flesh, it's like a slip and slide on a 200-foot hill that's like an 80-degree incline. And you step on it and you're like, whoa! And then you're laying flat on your back, dealing with the consequences, and you're saying, how did that happen? How did I get here? You know, that's a long climb back up. We can't have it both ways. And it's interesting, I think, that verse in 2 Corinthians tells us, what are we to do? We're to be those who take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's the second area where Saul fails here in 1 Samuel 15. He was to go and destroy the flesh, but Saul simply would not obey. He would not obey. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Now that one's important, because that's God's assessment of how well Saul has obeyed. God says, I regret that I have made him my king, because he has not obeyed my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul and said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Think about that. Now, that's not what God just told Samuel. But here's Saul. He's reveling in his victory. And here comes Samuel and he says, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. I did it all right. Woohoo, look at me. I did it." Where's the disconnect? I obeyed. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared which you hear." And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." You see what he's saying? You know, in chapter 13, we learned that Saul is pretty good at spinning an excuse. And he goes right back to it. He goes right back to it. My kids asked me the other day, they said, "Dad, well, we know who your favorite is because she's the one that you don't punish as hard." And I said, "Oh, you mean the one that admits to her guilt? You know, the one who doesn't fight me when I said she did wrong?" "Well, here we go, the Bible lesson." I said, "Well, truth is truth, dear." But, now, I know none of us would ever do this. Why did you do this? Do what? Well, why did you do A, B, C? Well, I didn't do A, B, and C. I watched you. Well, it wasn't like that. What? What are you talking about? Why can't you admit that you sinned? Why can't you just say, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that"? Why can't you repent? You know why? It's not in the nature of the flesh. That's not the flesh. You know, I don't care if we're caught red-handed with the cookies in hand and we've just walked out the store and somebody says, "Why did you steal that?" "I didn't steal it, they owed it to me." You know how much groceries I've bought there in my lifetime? They can give me a pack of cookies. It's the flesh. That's the nature of the flesh. And here it is, he doesn't want to submit. And what does he say? Here's excuse number one. "Well, the people kept the good stuff." Okay? And by the way, "We kept it for you, Lord." Well, that's strange. The Lord said, "Destroy it." He didn't say, "Keep it for me." But then what does he do? He doesn't include himself in that. He doesn't include himself in the failure. He says, But we completely destroy the rest. You see, I did what you were saying. He's back to his excuses. You know, salvation is a very personal thing. And no matter how much we love someone, no matter how much we teach them something, we can't get them to submit their will to the Lord. We can't get them to submit their life to the Lord. Only you can submit yourself to the Lord. It's interesting, I think here we see the real problem of what was in the heart of Saul. Look at verse 14 again. Let's go to 15. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord." What does it say? "Your God." Well, there's the problem, isn't it? There's the problem. Samuel, why do I keep having to obey your God? Your God keeps getting mad at me for the things that I don't do. It's not my God. There's no debt of gratitude owed. He's not my God, it's your God. It's a very personal thing. But we see that Samuel had heard enough. And Samuel, in essence, says, "Saul, be quiet." Samuel said to Saul, "Wait. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission? and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. He still refuses to admit it. Samuel says, let me tell you what God told me. And he still goes, but I did it. But I did it, Dad. But I did obey. Okay. He refuses to submit. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people. It's still the people's fault. And I listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And so Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul says, but it's not that big of a deal. We were going to keep it to give it to him as a sacrifice. And what a lesson. The Lord says, I take obedience every day over the week of the week over sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You could have obeyed me, Saul, but you did not. Now, Benjamin just turned 4, and he's a full-on little boy. So some of you who may be concerned with him having so many female influences in his life, he is all boy. And he gets locked in on what he is doing. And sometimes I think to get his attention, I would have to come over and just take a bat to him and then say, son, up here. And you go, what, Dad? And he's just like so locked in on what he's doing. And when you become 4 and you can be quite active, it's important that your child can obey. And so in times when we're not needing him to obey, I began to play a game with him. And he'll stand on one side of the house and I'll say, Benjamin, I'll get like this and I'll say, 1, 2, 3. And when 3 happens, I'm tackling him, I'm flipping him, I'm throwing him on the ground, just having fun. And so he knows that his only way to win is that he has to be at my leg holding on before I get to 3. So I'll say, he'll start smiling, he'll go, go, Dad. And I'll say, 1, 2, and oh, and he's already at my leg. Last night, I needed to use it as a correction tool. And I was sitting in my office in the chair, and I said, Benjamin, come here. And he was playing with his birthday toys, and he didn't want to obey. I said, all right. 1, he hopped up, and he starts running. 2, and he jumps and lands in my lap. And I stop, and he looks up and goes, you didn't say 3. Now, you know, it's the idea of obedience, but it's the idea of teaching obedience more than obedience. The Lord desires obedience rather than sacrifice. But I tell you what, he could have brought me his toys and said, Dad, I want you to have my toys, but not obeyed me. And I would have said, son, I don't want your toys. I want your obedience. Martin Luther was quoted as saying this rather frequently. I had rather be obedient than able to work miracles. I had rather be obedient than able to work miracles. How many of you feel that way? I mean, honestly. You know, my kids know that Dad loves to sing. And I have this much talent. I have no talent. And I love to sing, especially songs that really move me about the Lord. And when we're in the car, if Dad wants to sing, they know what's going to happen. We turn the radio up really loud, and Dad just sings to the Lord. As a matter of fact, I was doing that the other day, and Chris is going in the back going, "Dad, those people are looking at you as they come by." I'm like, "I don't care, I'm having fun." And if you ask my children my favorite song, they would probably say, "It Is Well With My Soul." But if I then said, "Give me another one of my favorite songs," they would probably say, "Live Like That" by Sidewalk Prophets. Listen to the lyrics of this song. "Sometimes I think, what will people say of me when I'm only just a memory, when I'm home where my soul belongs? Was I love when no one else would show up? Was I Jesus to the least of us? Was my worship more than just a song? If love is who I am, then this is where I'll stand, recklessly abandoned, never holding back. Am I proof that you are who you say you are? That grace can really change our heart? Do I live like your love is true? People pass, and even if they don't know your name, is there evidence that I've been changed? When they see me, do they see you? I want to show the world the love you gave to me. I'm longing for the world to know the glory of the King. I want to live like that and give it all I have so that everything I say and do points to you. If love is who I am, then this is where I'll stand, recklessly, abandoned, never holding back. I want to live like that." Think of that quote from Luther once more. "I'd rather be obedient than able to work miracles." You know, we started and I said, I think the thing that holds me back in my life more than anything is the faithfulness to completely and daily put the flesh to death. But secondly, to be obedient to God. The only way you and I will ever live out a song like that is if we can say daily, "I am broken. I submit." You know, we used to play a game as kids, uncle. And what did uncle mean? I give up. I give up. I'm tired of me. I'm tired of the flesh. I'm tired of my way. I want you, Lord. I submit. I want to be obedient. You know, we can offer our time, and God delights in it. But you know what? When we offer our time, who decides what we offer it to? We can offer our money. We can give our money to the Lord, and He can use it. But we can even write on the check, "Use it here." But when we submit in obedience, we offer the only thing that we truly have to give, and that is ourself. We look to the Son of God and we say that you are so great, that you are so glorious, that you are so good, that I submit the entirety of my will to you. I give it to you. I submit. I want you to have your way. Isaiah 1:11 says this, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or in goats." God says, "I'm tired of it." You know, one of the things that stands out to me is that we live in a world that will curse the name of God, and in the very next moment of trial, they'll say, "Pray for me." We have government officials who will kill unborn children, disgrace the institution of marriage, and then say, "God bless America." Where is the bending of the will to the will of God? The obedience to the person and the work of God. I want to live like that. I want to live like that. You know, Christ gave us an example of that, didn't he? Christ the man is in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he would suffer for our sins. And Christ the man, Christ sees the torment that's before him, and he begins to sweat drops of blood. And he says, "I don't want to do that." But then what did he say? "Nevertheless, thy will be done." It's interesting when you look into the Word of God about obedience. One of the things that stands out to me is, you know, creation doesn't seem to have a choice. Creation bends to His will. Matthew 8:27, it says, "The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" You know, the demons didn't have a choice, did they? He commanded them and they did what He said. Even Satan had to have permission to sift Job. In Mark 1:27, it says this, "They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him.'" But when it comes to you, what do we read? John 3:36 says this, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on Him." And twice in that verse, the King James uses the word believeth. They're two separate Greek words. You know what the second word means? Not obey. To disobey. The New American Standard reads it this way, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life." You know, it strikes me as interesting. We can play games with God, can't we? We can be convicted about sin. We can be sorry for sin. We can want our lives changed. And we can come to God and we can say, "God, I believe in You. I believe about You. I think I want You in my life. I want You to give me some sort of change in my life. So, see what You can do." Does that work? Is that salvation? I believe that's a chair. It's a nice looking chair. It's a fine quality chair. It's a pretty stain. It's a nice cushion. But, you know, I'm going to stand here beside it. What is faith? It's the submitting of your will. When you, in essence, come to God on your knees and you say, "I am the sinner that You died for." It's the story that I love. I don't know if it's true. I hope it is. Of the guy who kept struggling with salvation. He would make a profession. He would go, "But I'm not saved. Lord, I'm going to lose." And he would get saved again. And he would have doubts and fears. Until finally, you know what he did? He got angry at God. And he said to God, "Okay, God, this is it. If I end up in hell, it's Your fault." And a feeling of peace came upon him. He finally understood what it was to submit and to give up his will and to bend it to the will of God. And he says, "It's not me, it's You." And we see that creation bends. And you know, Scripture tells us, we read it this morning, one day, the entirety of creation will bend to the will of God and obey Him. He has been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You and I, we're going to bow as believers out of joy, and we're going to bend. This is amazing. But sinners will bow. You know, the only conclusion I can come to is this, that the willful, deliberate, chosen submission of our will unto the will of God is the greatest worship that you and I have to offer. It's the greatest thing we have to offer. Micah 6:6-8. I had to cut through some stuff. Out of time, unfortunately. Micah 6:6-8 says this, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delights in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God." God told Saul, the rebellion is like the sin of divination, and insubordination is iniquity and idolatry. It's the loving of yourself more than anything else. If we had time, we would see verse 30-35. Samuel takes care of the situation. But I want to read you one last small passage in Hebrews chapter 10. You know it well. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 5-9. Hebrews 10:5-9. It tells us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And it says this, "Sacrifice, or therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which you have offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why did Jesus come? To obey. To obey the will of the Lord. And I go back to this. I want to live like that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty and the truth of your word. Father, we pray that you would use it in the hearts of your people. And so, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning to look into it. And we just do pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.